Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is Friday, July 10th, 1998. In the fireside room this evening is Amy Platingapaw. Today's session number is 98-4, and it's titled Brainstorming on the Practice of Almsgiving. Let's listen in.
O Christ, we know that you who were rich became poor for our sakes, that we might become rich in you. We thank you for all the blessings and riches you have showered upon us, and we ask you to give us generous hearts, generous minds, as we read your word and reflect on our practices as Christians. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when we were writing the practices book, we sat around and came up with a great big blackboard full of practices, but we only had room for 12 in the book. And so there were some that didn't quite make the cut. And we've been you're always second guessing yourself after that, you know, and you think, oh, maybe we really should have done this one instead of this one. Anyway, almsgiving is one of the ones we talked about at some length, but finally never assigned it as a chapter to anyone. And so what I'd like to do tonight is to pretend that we as a group have been kind of commissioned to write a chapter on almsgiving. And I have some raw materials I've brought, some scripture passages and some reflections of other Christians on this. I'm also going to pass out this little sheet. Some of you have seen it. What are practices? This was a sheet we developed as we went through the practices we did treat in the book, thinking about what we wanted to include and what points we wanted to make. Let me pass those out a minute. Scholars think that the very first followers of Jesus didn't have much in the way of material possessions, that they were mostly itinerants. They traveled around teaching, did not have condos and cars to maintain and IRAs to worry about and so on. But of course, if you're going to be an itinerant and to travel around, you are depending, of course, upon the generosity and the hospitality of others, right? There had to be some people, at least, associated with Jesus who were not simply itinerating, but who were actually carrying on households and able to support the ministry of the itinerants. So we know that right from the beginning, the people around Jesus were dependent upon the mercy and the generosity of those who had retained the bulk of their riches, right? So that they had them to give. The word almsgiving in the Bible, in Greek, is eleemosune, which means act of mercy, act of mercy. So when we're talking about almsgiving, we're talking about an act of mercy that comes out of your gratitude for God, for the riches that God has given you. Now, the situation of the followers of Jesus changes pretty quickly as rather wealthy people get attracted to the movement. Now, this presents something of a problem. I mean, according to Luke 6, Jesus said, "Woe to those who are rich." Right? Well, what happens when a relatively rich person wants to become a follower of Jesus? And furthermore, there came to be real social and economic disparities among the followers of Jesus. You have some who are still very poor and basically itinerant, and you have others who are really very comfortable. And so there's a kind of social crisis in which there are some who are struggling to find enough to eat, and there are others who are doing pretty well. Well, out of this quite difficult social and economic situation came the practice of almsgiving, acts of mercy, of primarily done in the context of within the Christian community, acts of mercy from some Christians to others. It was an immediate and very practical demonstration on the part of the wealthy that gaining riches and gaining the whole world was not their first desire, was not their first aim in life. That their devotion to God, their devotion to the Christian community trumped their devotion to riches. And so you have this interesting saying by the Shepherd of Hermas. This is an anonymous author from the very early Christian period. Almsgiving is as good as repentance from sin. Let's think about that for a minute. Almsgiving is as good as repentance from sin. What's the author getting at here? What does almsgiving say about us? What does that practice reflect about our hearts, about our souls? What does it say? Why is almsgiving as good as repentance from sin?
Somehow it's responding to somebody's need.
Yeah.
Change of heart.
A change of heart?
Yeah, it's a turning away from selfishness.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is that freedom?
It's a freedom from material possessions. Yeah. So it is a kind of turning of the heart, a kind of liberation from sin and evidence of kindness and righteousness, which are what the kingdom of God is all about anyway. So that there came to be a very close connection between the practice of almsgiving and the state of your heart. That those two were connected. A generous and a loving and a grace-filled heart is connected to the willingness to give of one's possessions to others. I think there's also an attempt on the early in the early Christian period to be kind of countercultural. The general Hellenistic morality of the early the New Testament writings, the Pauline writings, was that gifts should be given only to those who could reciprocate. I mean, it's a very common sense kind of thing, right? Invite somebody over for lunch, and you know they'll invite you back, right? Or give gifts and make sure that they you can expect one back. This practice of almsgiving really flew in the face of that. Here you're giving to those in need without any expectation of getting anything back, right? And it has for Christians then a kind of public, visible role as demonstrating that in Christ one had received so richly from God that you could give back without any concern about reciprocity, about return.
Historically, was that something new? Historically, was that something new? Did not other cultures do that, or?
You mean the almsgiving?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, of course, the poor have always been with us.
Yeah.
And different cultures had different ways. Certainly, if you look at the history of Israel, you see great concern expressed for the people on the margins of society, for the widows and the orphans and the aliens, and even their agricultural practices were shaped by the need to show kindness to those people. So there were rules about gleaning and all that kind of thing. So it's not a new concern, but in the New Testament period, it takes on this particular flavor because it is tied in to the Christian sense of what Christ had done for them. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is probably the best place for us to start as we begin to think about the practice of almsgiving today. And this is Paul talking to the Corinthians about taking up a collection for the Christians at Jerusalem. And he kind of this is a kind of beautiful essay on almsgiving. And it's worth looking at to see the kinds of things Paul is concerned about. I think many of them are things we're also concerned about with the practice of almsgiving. First of all, in the first eight verses of 2 Corinthians 8, he starts out arousing a little healthy competition. He says, well, you know, the churches of Macedonia, they're not so well off either, but boy, have they been good givers. I mean, they've given beyond their means, and surely you could do a little something too, right? And then he immediately goes in verse 8 to say, I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. Okay. Why isn't he saying it as a command? You have to do this. What changes when almsgiving is done as a command?
Tax. You lose the love.
Yes. Sort of becomes more like your relationship with the IRS, right? It's you lose the love. Yeah. He's very concerned throughout this passage, we're going to see, with not just the dollars and cents, not just the financial bottom line of your almsgiving, but the person who is giving. How are you giving? What is it saying about you? And we'll see that throughout. He's very concerned that this is not just about money, but this is acts of mercy. And so it's a question of your heart all the way through. So he starts in verse 9. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Okay. Now, so first he brings up the matter of the churches in Macedonia, and now he says, remember who you are. Who are these Corinthians? What does he want to say? Who has made them what they are?
Christ.
Yeah. That it is because Christ has become poor for their sakes that they are so rich in spiritual blessings, right? So he says, look, you have been the recipient of this enormous act of mercy, right? You're not just the giver of alms, you've also been the receiver of this enormous act of mercy on God's part, okay? So he's just kind of reminding them who you are.
When he says Jesus was rich but became poor for our sake,
yeah.
What does he mean?
Yeah. What was Jesus rich in? I mean, we just finished saying that we think Jesus and his followers didn't have condos,
we're
right?
We're talking about rich in love and charity and
grace
and
righteousness.
And
but then how did he become poor? I mean, if he's rich in not material things, how does he become poor?
Okay, you started talking about that. Yeah, how did he become poor?
Christ was King of Heaven. He gave up all of that to walk the dusty earth and die for us.
Yeah, I mean, certainly the cross is about as poverty stricken as you can get in that culture, to die a kind of shameful death that robs you of your life, but also your glory, right? Your power. And so he was willing to give that all up for their sake. Yeah. So he's using a kind of economic metaphor here, right? To talk about the significance of Jesus Christ for them. And then he says, in this matter, I am giving my advice. Paul's never shy about that, right? It's appropriate for you, who began last year, not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now finish doing it so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Okay, what counts here? What criterion is he setting forth here?
The more you have, the more you give.
Okay, well, he's worried that they do give according to what they have.
Reciprocity, because we receive, we give.
Yeah. What's this stuff about eagerness?
Why? Do it happily and...
Yeah. Why do we have to do it eagerly? Why can't I just do it? Isn't that good enough?
Because then it's a chore.
You do it. If you don't do it evenly, willfully, it's not really giving there.
Yeah.
It's kind of a duty or something.
Really?
Sure.
Yeah.
It's the blessing.
Now, one of the, if you look at the little sheet, and there may be a couple more around if you don't have one. The second dot there says practices involve us in God's activities in the world and reflect in the way we live them God's grace and love. So practices reflect in the way we live them God's grace and love. Why then is the attitude of the Corinthians, the heart of the Corinthians, so important?
Would you repeat that? We were fighting over paper.
Oh, sorry. The second line there, it says, Christian practices involve us in God's activity in the world and reflect in the way we live them God's grace and love. How does this illuminate why it's so important for Paul that our heart is in the right place in this giving? And it's not just what we give, but it's the eagerness with which we give.
If we're reflecting God's love and grace, we don't have to think about it, we just do it.
Or even if we think about it, we think about it with joy and eagerness.
Right, you don't postpone it, you don't put it off, you don't.
Yeah.
Plus, the person you're giving it to, I would think, would be more comfortable.
Yeah.
It's not, it is more of a gift, a sharing.
I think we've all received gifts that have been given grudgingly or self-righteously or with a kind of sour disposition, right? Well, somebody made me. That isn't a great reflection of God's grace and love, right? So he's saying here that for almsgiving to truly show forth the love that was in Christ Jesus, who made himself poor so that you might become rich, there has to be some genuineness here. There has to be some eagerness. It can't be done in a kind of sour or reluctant or grudging way. Now, he goes on and talks a bit about Titus and his work. I want you to skip to chapter 9, verse 6. Still in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 6. He says, the point is this, we've been waiting, he's been going on for quite a piece now. The point is this, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, you probably have all heard that phrase before, right? And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. Okay, what's Paul's point here?
What was the question?
What is Paul's point? What's the advice that he's giving to these Christians at Corinth? What's he saying to them?
Give generously.
Yeah. Yeah.
Give generously and be cheerful about the way you do it.
Yeah. Now, when he says...
I was thinking of if you were talking to any college fundraiser and ask them if they'd rather have one person give them $1 million or have 1,000 people each give them $1,000. It, after all, amounts to the same amount of money.
Right.
But the second is far better. There's just more people doing it. There's more ownership. And it's the effect of the gift on the giver, not just the recipient.
Exactly. Yeah. And Paul here is very clear about this, that it's not just for those Christians in Jerusalem who are going to benefit from the alms, but if you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. I mean, and I don't think he's here giving a kind of prosperity gospel. And you've all heard of that, right? That you know, you whatever you give to the Lord, you're going to get back tenfold. It's the best investment around, right? I mean, he's not talking that way, but he's saying that the act of giving, the act of mercy toward another, brings riches back to you. It changes you. And that is also one of the things we think about in a Christian practice, that it shapes the people who participate in them. It changes them. It forms them. Now, I put a couple other quotes on the board, just to kind of tease you a little bit. The first one was one I actually heard at a Christian retreat, and the speaker had gathered around all these pious people who were eager to tell him the story of their conversion. And he said, I'm not interested in your stories of faith. I'm interested in your stories about money.
Why would he do that?
He was interested in their stories of faith, but he was interested in getting at them through their stories about money. Mm-hmm. How do our stories about money get at our stories of faith?
Put your money where your mouth is.
Yeah.
How we spend our money is very indicative of what we truly believe.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. What we value.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. Has that ever happened to you in church, though? Has anyone ever said, well, now give me some Christian testimony about your story with money? You're laughing.
That's one of the things we don't talk about much in the Lutheran church.
Yeah. Why is that so hard? What you know, if you had somebody in your congregation stand up and gives Paul's little speech in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 about Christians in some other part of the world, how would that go over?
Here, I think we feel very private about our money. Yeah.
I think you're right.
Why? Because we feel guilty that we don't give enough? I mean, I don't know. Why do you feel? Because people squirm whenever you talk about money in the church.
Yeah. It's not just Lutheran, though. It's Americans in general. Mm-hmm. I didn't feel that way. That's a private matter.
It's very private. Yeah.
But what's interesting to me is, you know, and I think it was either Time or Newsweek had the original article on what denominations give, and then the Lutheran came back and was a little, sorry, Lutherans don't give very much compared to, you know, the Assembly of God people in that group, you know, mm-hmm. fundamentalists give very well. Mm-hmm. Lutherans, I mean, Catholics are worse than us, but not by a lot, you know. I find it very, sad, I
guess. Well, I think beyond that, it goes beyond Christianity. In some jobs, I've had opportunity to work with Jewish people. Jewish people, as a group, Americans, are very generous with their giving. Mm-hmm. In fact, the giving level is extraordinary. Mm-hmm. Not Christian.
Yeah, I think there may come places in the church's life where talk about money can begin. I mean, I think in small groups in the church, or maybe in some adult education programs, people can begin to start talking about it. But it has become such a private matter in our culture that the walls are very high, and there has to be an awful lot of trust involved before you're able to confess, really, to people, you know, all your embarrassments and confusions and uncertainties about money and about the giving of your possessions.
Maybe it goes back to a feeling of democracy, oh, we're all the same. You know, everybody's as good as somebody else. But if you have to admit that, yes, I'm a millionaire, I only make $5,000 a year, you're not the same anymore.
Yeah. My husband and I traveled to China. This was about 15 years ago. We were astonished at how many of my husband's Chinese friends would just ask straight out, well, so how much do you make? You know, it sort of came right after, you know, how long have you been married, or do you have children, or, you know, it was just sort of one of the first questions you brought up for general conversation with people. And that would just never happen here. I mean, I have people I've known for 20 years that I've never had a serious talk with them about how they spend their money, or how much they make, or what they give, or anything like that.
I think it really gets at our misunderstanding of who we are as God's children. Yeah. You know? I'm not interested in your story of faith. I'm interested in your story of money. And I think that really gets at the heart of who we are, how we conceive of ourselves as God's children. Are we worthy just because we're God's children, or are we worthy because of what we do and how much we make?
Yeah. Well, you've all heard the very common saying, oh, he's worth $500,000, or he's worth $2 million. I mean, we talk about ourselves in these financial and economic metaphors. It's just a kind of cultural currency. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'd even like to go maybe a step further and say, let's look at our congregations and really how many poor do we have in our congregations? Uh-huh. Do we make our churches even welcome to them?
Yeah. Right. So we have simply excluded them from our midst and created a kind of false homogeneity. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Or middle and upper class.
Yeah. Well, I don't think it's completely mysterious. I think giving is a learned behavior. Mm-hmm. And I've worked on lots of building campaigns, and I work in a private nonprofit, lots of campaigns for my agency as well.
Yeah.
And a lot of times just sort of a breakthrough with someone where they haven't been givers, and through some series of events they start giving.
Yeah.
And often it continues then.
Yeah.
It's sort of like a breakthrough. So I think there's a learned part to it.
Yeah.
And I think there's some teaching involved that you may think, well, you know, should it be yes or no? But I think we have to help people. Well, certainly we can demonstrate ourselves, but we have to help people sometimes to understand that, that there can be joy in doing this. If Americans don't like to part with their money. My experience has been the more people give, the easier it gets.
I think that's right. That it isn't something that you sort of do automatically. That it is something that requires practice, possesses certain standards of excellence, as it says on the sheet. I gave the example yesterday. I think it was, losing track of all my sessions. That if someone asks me, well, can you play Beethoven's violin concerto? It would be kind of silly for me to say, oh, I don't know, I've never tried, right? There's a sense in which you've never tried to acts of mercy, the practice of almsgiving. You're not going to fall into it and have great skill and depth at it. It does take a kind of nurturing and mentoring process. Yeah. Do you think that happens in your churches? Is there a kind of invitation into the practice of almsgiving? And if so, where do you think that happens? And I'm not so much talking about the tithe, you know, which is sort of part of the worship service and all that. I mean, that's a whole big ball of wax we could get into. But the notion of giving of yourself, both financial resources, but in a larger sense, when all of one's resources to God. Where does that happen?
Our church has been very deliberate about that. We once a year, each member gets a big thing to fill out, and it's what we're going to give, and not only financially. What can you give in time, effort, and all the way from teaching a Sunday school class, or being in the choir, or working on the lawns, or whatever.
Yeah.
What exactly is almsgiving? I mean, I know what it is in this time, but outside of the homeless on the street, but it must be more than that. Is it the continued kind of giving to the Heart Association? Is that almsgiving? I don't know.
Yeah. Well, I think it's grown up around, as I said, the notion of acts of mercy within the Christian community. So that there is obviously a kind of giving to all kinds of good causes and charitable organizations and so on, but I think that may well be kind of all tied together, so that you don't necessarily have to itemize here. I mean, that you can think of all these acts of mercy together, but it has its focus, I think, in the sense of common commitment of the members of the Christian community to each other. So that when we say that we're one body in Christ, and that community stretches all around the world and into every neighborhood and to every city, that binds us to them in a particular way, so that we feel called to reflect some of the mercy God has given us to them. So it has a kind of heightened focus on the body of Christ all around the world. But then it is also reflected, I think, in other acts of mercy we do in our neighborhoods and in you know, our nation and so on.
Is there more of a personal
an awareness of where there's hurt as opposed to a heart.
I think that's another. I mean, it's not simply writing a check, right? Mm-hmm. and so it does have this kind of personal dimension. I mean, that it is a kind of deliberate giving of oneself. Yeah.
I think it happens in a lot of churches. I don't think it's ever. We never call it alms giving, but it's the social action arm of your church. It's Habitat for Humanity and the Dorothy Day Soup Kitchens and going to Fargo mm-hmm. and Grand Forks and cleaning out basements. And I think, isn't that what you're saying, is it's all of those kinds of things?
Certainly that would be a kind of giving of oneself in an act of mercy. Yeah.
And I think as individuals, for us to know what to do for the people in Guatemala, if we don't have an agency that helps channel right. our time or talent or mm-hmm. our money there, so we have to look for those agencies that help us with our almsgiving, because if it isn't happening in the church, in our own individual churches or neighborhoods, you can read it in the newspapers. There's always that volunteers needed section,
yeah.
you know, big sisters, big brothers kinds of thing. But it's hard to impact something outside your circle and your community and family unless you search out those places.
Right. Unless there are sort of structural things that will help get it done. Yeah.
One way we can look at tithing, I'm sure people are tithing a lot more today than they ever have in history. When you think about the government taking the money from us, if you can call that tithing, and giving it to welfare programs. Mm. I mean, where you didn't have that maybe back in Jesus' time.
I'm not sure I'd call that tithing.
But they do take over, the work of providing for the poor.
Yes.
But we're not portion.
Portion of it.
This is a surprisingly small portion of your federal taxes that go to things like welfare. Most go to retirement, for military, to military budget, to operating the government, and a little tiny slice goes to the human service part of it. In fact, most goes to Social Security.
Yeah, big chunk of it. Yeah.
So much of it comes back around to, you know, people, to us, actually, in the long run. My contention would be that people who are good givers are good givers across the board. That it's not just, at church I'm going to do it.
Yeah.
That hasn't been my experience at all. I think if they're good givers, you see them involved in all kinds of
things. It becomes a way of life. Mm-hmm. Right, yeah. Right.
Yeah. And I do think people, when you say how do they learn this, some learn it from their parents. Uh-huh. Not everybody, but some
uh-huh.
do.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
Because I'd like to know, I mean, I'd really like to know how to go back to my congregation and teach good almsgiving practices.
Yeah.
I would love to be able to do that. I mean, yeah. To say I've been on stewardship committees forever, because it's one of the places I can drop into. But.
Yeah.
There are continuously things here and there within the church that money's given to. I guess is that all? I guess I'm confused really about almsgiving. It was so clear when you're talking there, and I'm sitting there feeling guilty because I knew I wasn't doing that. But when I think about what's given back, maybe I don't have to feel quite so guilty.
I don't think it's principally a matter of feeling guilty, and I think.
Yeah.
I mean that even Paul. I mean though he's definitely persuading. You know, this would be a persuasive speech that he's really trying to show them how this enriches you. That there's real joy here, and that it's not a matter of assuaging my guilt. Well, have I done enough now? Can I feel good about myself? But that there is a sense in which it flows, right? And it comes back and enriches you. What?
I wonder. Yeah. There seems to me, at least at the local congregational level, to be another aspect of this. The local congregations that that sort of preach to their members a tithe and alms gift to this and that, and then when the money comes to them, they spend all or almost all of it for internal purposes.
The new parking lot, right?
Yeah, I mean, there's a level at which the congregation corporate has to practice alms giving too, isn't there?
That's right. It can't simply be an individual practice, right? It has to also have a kind of corporate aspect, right? And so the church has to show itself to be a generous and eager giver as well. Yeah.
Well, a lot of churches have all they can do to keep the doors open without giving a lot outside of their own congregation.
But try that first. Try putting benevolence first in your budget, and then you're up to see how your church grows your budget. I think it'll grow. You're giving.
Yeah. What do you see as possible forms of it today? We're always interested to look back into the church's history, but to really think of it as a practice for our own time has to reflect on our current conditions and our current challenges. What forms can you see it taking? You're already talking about a kind of expectation that one will give resources and a kind of open commitment to that. Every the lectionary so often during Lent, and at least in my Presbyterian church, is about the hypocrite who stands on the corner bragging about how much he tithes and how many alms he's given, and I always think, you know, this is such an un-Presbyterian text. You know, it's just not the kind of thing I see myself or the members of my congregation having trouble with, you know, sort of bragging about how much we give. But then I started thinking about it, and Fred Niender brought this up in Bible study this week. He said, it's true that we often do get recognition for what we give. You know, there are lists of donors, and they even divide them up into different categories depending on your level of giving. And there is a way in which the kind of public recognition of your act of mercy has become kind of ingrained in our culture, right? Is that bad? Or is that something we need to get away from if we're really going to develop the practice of almsgiving?
You know, I was just thinking of the way we do it. You know, you give to the Heart Fund and so on. You never meet a family that's getting it. It's also impersonal.
Yeah.
I found in our church that when the people who have volunteered their time to go down to the banquet and actually serve food to the hungry are much more likely to give money to the banquet.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you have some personal experience, you see those who need.
Yeah.
They're people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You get a face to put to it, and it makes it easier for me to get if I know.
Yes.
I think
that's true.
Yeah. I think there's also a reciprocal thing where if a person gives to an organization or to some cause, and then they have a personal stake in that, and they kind of want to see how that's going. You know, maybe they read the
newsletter
or the report, you know, the annual report a little more closely, mm-hmm. and maybe a little while later they get more personally involved in it. I see those two as kind of going hand in hand.
Yeah. So that,
kind of ratcheting each
other. Our checkbook is very much connected to the rest of our life, the way we're spending our time. Yeah.
I'm thinking that I don't mind lists of donors being published, but I don't know them out. Why can't a donor be a donor?
Yeah.
You know, whether you give $100,000 or you give $5, you're still a donor.
Yeah.
You know, and so I'm in favor of not publishing. I'll publish in the list, but not categorizing as to
the gold medallion givers and the
but not the amount.
Seems to me that the recognition that they want is satisfied. I mean, they look for their name on the list, perhaps, and that's their reward. And I don't think you need that if you're really giving.
What about tax deduction?
Well, you do that privately with the IRS?
No, I'm just saying.
Well, tax deduction. Because that's a lot of people, that becomes a big thing. Oh, well, it's tax deductible.
Yeah.
And if you're giving to an individual, it may not be.
Right.
And for the people with lots, their motivation may only be tax deductible. You know? So is that giving?
I don't think that we should say, because we look and see if our name is there, that's where we're looking for the recognition. I just assume not have my name published. But if they're publishing names, I do look. Mm-hmm. I mean, there's kind of embarrassment that goes along with even.
Well, I want to be identified with certain things in the community. I don't know if I need that amount, but I like to have my name there to kind of witness to other people that I am committed to this, whatever it is. Mm-hmm.
Yes. So it is a kind of testimony on your part.
Right.
Yeah.
And I agree that with a dollar amount is kind of, you know, and
that's a little tacky.
And it's interesting too, you think of the amount and the recognition of certain people, but one thing I think back, you know, is recognition. When you go to communion, at any place I've ever been, is not the rich get up and go to communion first and then finally the poor go. You go as you come. There's no distinction. And I think, I say for printing, I can make that distinction. I don't think I'm supposed to make that distinction.
That's
a lot of the people who would print lists of names of donors, in many cases, it's not being done for the benefit of the donors. Mm-hmm. It's for the benefit of the recipient. It gets out to the public that this is a publicly supported kind of thing. We can use your card.
Right.
So it's really more valuable for them than for the people on the list.
Yes. I mean, that is right. It's a kind of publicity for the cause.
Yeah. When you talked about some of the churches and where they gave and Lutherans and stuff, I know in that article there was at least one church that it is almost a requisite.
You're more
tax. Yeah. tax things are looked at. I mean, so. Yeah.
I used to have a tradition of publishing
donors
to be in the church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And even then, how do you figure out? Because I think of all the different things that happen in our congregation to someone bringing a cake to a dinner, that they're all part of sharing within the community and giving. Yeah. And you don't put dollars amounts on those, and I doubt whether people think about it, but then they certainly don't go on those lists. Maybe all the churches have it and we're still down.
And in truth, when I read the articles on what churches know, membership give, I thought that was kind of misleading. If you belong to one of the churches that really require you to give, you probably don't give near as much to the outside activities. You know, the United Way, maybe the Lutheran Social Services and stuff like that. Mm-hmm. So I wonder how accurate, the poll was, if it was just giving, envelope tithing is what they're probably basing it on.
You I want to bring you back to the point you brought up a minute ago about the Eucharist, because one of the things we wanted to think about when we talked about each particular practice is how it comes to a focus in worship. How is your theology of the Lord's table, your understanding of what happens at the Eucharist, connected with almsgiving? How would you start to make those connections? How would the practice of almsgiving achieve a kind of clarity in the sacraments?
Excuse me, I don't think there's anything there feeding to it. I don't think it's ever discussed.
Yeah, well, that's why we're here. We're going to discuss it. What kind of mercy, what kind of giving is going on and at the Lord's table that helps us think about the practice of almsgiving? What's going on there?
We're getting our sins forgiven.
Well, we're recipients of a gift.
Yeah, we're certainly
receiving. We're sharing the bread and the wine.
And we're giving it to each other, mm-hmm. right? And what we're giving to each other is, of course, not ours in the first place, right? If I give you the bread, or you give me the wine, if I receive it from the hand of my pastor, it's not really my pastor's in the first place, right? Whose is it? I mean, this is God's grace. This is God's gift that is being given.
Right. We're given everything: the bread, the wine, and the forgiveness.
That's right.
Everything.
We're
totally skipping. Yeah. And there's something of the same thing going on in almsgiving, right? What I'm giving away isn't mine, really. You know, it was all given to me in the first place. You know, my sheer life is a gift, right? I'm not simply, you know, giving something that is rightfully mine. No, I'm sharing in the gift that I've been given. Right? Yeah.
I would agree with the way you put this 100%. I think that those people, from my experience of talking to those people that believe that they have nothing, that everything they have is a gift from God,
yeah.
are much easier to give it away yeah. than the person who thinks this is mine. I
exactly.
made it, I earned it, and this is mine.
That's I like right. your quote there, hoarding is idolatry.
Yeah, that's from your patron yeah. saint. I try to put a Bonhoeffer quote on there. That's from Life Together.
The first two statements, I really go all out and support that. But the third one, hoarding. Now, if you were a Mormon, you are supposed to hoard.
Well, they
that's
don't
not exactly
it.
Hoarding. It's preparing
yeah.
for disaster.
I agree. That's hoarding.
Yeah. Well,
in a way, it is.
That's after they tithe.
Well, this has been yeah, going on for years, though, as far as hoarding. I run into people
no
that had a whole cedar chest full of coffee because they heard it was going to be hard to get.
What does Bonhoeffer mean when he says hoarding is idolatry? What's he getting?
You're worshiping possessions, or you're worshiping whatever you're hoarding.
Yeah.
And not trusting in God.
Hoarding isn't yeah. sharing.
It isn't sharing. And it isn't trusting God or the generosity of others. Right? It's the sense that you've got to keep it to yourself because you're the only one who's gonna care for you.
There's no freedom in hoarding.
No, there's a lot of fear. There's a lot of anxiety. Right? Have I hoarded enough? Is somebody gonna find it and take it away from me? Yeah. That it's a statement, Bonhoeffer says, of where your trust is. So it's putting your trust in what you have and clutching it to you instead of putting your trust in God who has given you everything. And if your trust is in God who's given you everything, then you can afford to give some of it back, right? Give some of it back to your brothers and sisters because you know that if anybody is a cheerful giver, it's God, right?
Would almsgiving be
calling on the sick? Can you say that, or is almsgiving strictly money?
Well, I don't think it's strictly money, but I think it does have a kind of economic dimension. It's a sharing of one's resources.
I think I'd rather have somebody in the congregation who got in with the poor and worked with them rather than. It's easy to give money. It's very difficult to give your time and to get in and share the pain but maybe that's still not what we're talking about. I mean,
maybe those two go together. You know, maybe that they're connected, so it isn't either
or. And maybe
or.
We're just talking about two different things.
Yeah.
You know, if you look at it in the capitalistic time is money. Somebody who goes out and gives their time. Yeah. They could be out earning money, is giving money.
Yeah.
In that context, okay? Mm-hmm. Somebody who's working, you know, and says, well, I'll give today's wages to Lutheran Social Services, you know,
is giving but
that's,
time.
They're giving their time. They just give away 8 hours of time.
But for most of us, it's...
For me,
it's excess. Well, it's what's left over.
Some people are better at making money than other people, and if they're good at making money and they have a generous heart, keep it away, you know. Yeah. And I wouldn't begrudge them writing a check and not getting down and getting dirty.
Yeah. No, I think that's right. I think there has been a kind of squeamishness about Christians around money, you know, that you know, someone who has a lot of money, you know, that doesn't sound very spiritual, but I do think that some people's gift is to make lots of money. Some people are very good at it and make it very, very honestly and in life-giving ways and give it in life-giving ways.
Mm-hmm.
And there's, I think it's all right to when you're looking at a congregation to say, yeah, that person has a real talent there. and not be afraid to call on that as a kind of spiritual gift for the community. Yeah, and not just a kind of filthy subject that we'd rather sort of keep quiet. Yeah.
Maybe it's sort of like giving your alms. We were talking about like with the sacraments. Everything you're doing is in remembrance of Him. Whether you're giving your alms, your time, everything you do.
Right. And
keep your focus.
I mean, the image that comes to mind is my 3-year-old making me a birthday card. I mean, I bought her the scissors, I bought her the paper, I bought her the glue, I bought her the crayons, and everything she has, you know, I paid for. But she takes everything she has, you know, her love and her creativity and her time, and she cuts and she pastes and she colors and she gives it back to me. And that's sort of the image I have of almsgiving. You know, God's given it all to us in the first place. It's not that any of it really belongs to us, but it's the eagerness and the love and the creativity and the joy that go in giving some of that back. I think that's really at the heart of this practice.
And ultimately, we're not giving it to someone else. We're giving it back to God.
Yeah.
We're returning to God when God has first given to us.
Yeah. And it's just kind of this enormous cycle, you know, and once it gets going, there's just no stopping it. And so Paul really is right that you start sowing bountifully and you start reaping bountifully. It kind of sets up this cycle of plenitude instead of a cycle of scarcity. That is right. Are you ready to write this chapter now? Do you think you Yeah. Mark, did you want to?
No.
Oh, okay. You're just on your haunches. We only have a couple minutes left, but I hope you've seen already the way this practice connects with others. We were very concerned when we wrote this book not to offer you a kind of spiritual buffet. You know, say, oh, I'll pick that one. Forget about that one. I'll take two of those. That we really wanted you to see them as adding up to a way of life. And I think almsgiving really, really can be about that. It's certainly about home economics and about saying yes and saying no and about testimony and about forgiveness. Think of, you know, the major problems with debt, for example, in our world. You know, what's going on here? There is a sense in which almsgiving is about hospitality, providing nurture, providing shelter for those who are in need. There's a lot wrapped up in the practice, and you should see it as kind of like an octopus. I mean, it has these long tentacles that kind of reach out beyond itself and then connect up with other practices. So it really has to be part of a much larger way of life and has to find also its place in our worship as a reflection of God's mercy to us. Well, you've been great. You should have been part of the original team. That would have helped.
Thank you.
You can stop now.